Good morning. I'd like this morning to ask you to turn to the 16th chapter of John's Gospel. While you're turning there, to say that it's really good to be here with you. Delighted that my wife and I can anticipate this week of time here at the park and to share the Word of God together and a lot of other good things as we fellowship together in our Lord's name. Been looking forward to this, praying about it, and I trust that it'll be a good time for us together, for His glory and for our good and blessing. John chapter 16, we would like to read a portion of this chapter as we begin. We'll begin reading in the fourth verse. These are the words of our Lord Jesus. "But these things I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." And we will end our reading there and pause again for a moment to seek God's blessing. Father, we thank you now that in these moments, as we focus our attention on the Scriptures, that we can seek your blessing. You know our hearts. You know our needs. We pray that the Lord Jesus may be magnified as we ponder his teaching and that we may understand something of his truth, that our hearts may be instructed, and that we may honor him in our response in faith. Bless your word to us in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The brief portion we have just read comes from a section of John's Gospel that is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. It's one of the unique features of John's Gospel in contrast to the Synoptics, Matthew and Mark and Luke. John gives us a great deal of information about those last hours that the Savior spent with his disciples in connection to the celebration of the Last Supper, that is, the last Passover feast, and the institution of the Lord's Supper, the night in which he was betrayed. In that evening, the Lord Jesus taught his disciples many, many things. And in the Upper Room Discourse, we find a very marvelous condensed summary of the teaching of our Lord to his disciples on that night. You will find, if you study through the chapters, beginning in chapter 13, right on through chapter 17, that there is a tremendous amount of important doctrinal material in that discourse. Tremendous amount of very vital truth. And the one we'd like to focus on this morning is only one of a number of important issues that our Lord chose to focus upon in those last hours with his disciples before he went to Calvary. I think you're aware of the fact that these men had followed him for 3.5 years, had learned much, not only from his public teaching, because they were with him through the day when he spoke to the multitudes, performed his great miracles, gave his great discourses, but they also had the privilege in the evenings, we find, as we look through the Gospel, so many times to sit quietly with just the smaller group of disciples and hear the Lord Jesus teach them, sometimes explaining to them parables that he had spoken during the day that the crowds did not really understand, but the Lord Jesus in the evening hours would take time to explain these to his disciples. These were privileged men, the disciples. And any of us may envy them the experience of those years of walking with the Savior and of learning from him. But I don't think that there is any portion of Scripture that brings me closer to envy of these men than to read the Upper Room Discourse. When I think of the privilege these individuals had that evening to hear these truths from the lips of the Savior himself, what a tremendous, tremendous experience it was. And yet, lest we get swept away needlessly with envy, the Spirit of God has secured this record for us. And we, too, can enter into the beauties of the truths that the Lord explained to his disciples on that important evening. And I hope that in our studies this morning, there will be something of that thrill of just listening in as the Savior speaks these important truths to his disciples and indeed to us today through the living Word of God. Truths that he felt important enough to cram into that crucial evening time just before he was betrayed and sent away to the cross. Now, the subject we have before us in this passage of Scripture really has to do with the convicting work of the Spirit. You will find this word in verse 8. And he, that is the Spirit of God, when he comes, will convict. The key statement there, the convicting work of the Spirit. And as expositors take the truths of the Scripture in doctrinal ways and organize them, this convicting work of the Spirit comes in the category of the foundational ministries of the Spirit of God. There are foundational ministries of the Spirit of God in our age and in our time, and there are continuing ministries of the Spirit of God in our time. By the way, in our morning studies, Tuesday through Friday, God willing, this is what we would like to focus on, to do a summary of particularly the continuing ministries of the Spirit of God in our time. But to understand the continuing ministries, one must understand the foundational ministries of the Spirit of God. And conviction is one of those foundational ministries. The word that the Lord Jesus uses here in verse 8 is sometimes translated convince, sometimes translated enlighten, and sometimes translated convict. It is a very interesting word that probably conveys all three of these ideas. To enlighten someone, of course, has to do with turning on the lights mentally, giving understanding, illumination, so that we can grasp, enter into a given idea or concept or truth. You know, sort of like the story that's talked about the college student had a very tough assignment. And he studied from 10 until 11 and didn't have it yet, and from 11 to 12 and didn't have it in 12 to 1 and 1 to 2 and 2, and finally it dawned on him. Well, you know how we use this kind of expression. We're talking about this kind of enlightenment, the kind of thing that we've all experienced when looking at some difficult or complex thing, suddenly we say, oh, yes, that's it. I see it. Now, that idea is in this word, to enlighten, to turn the lights on, to give that kind of understanding. It also conveys, this interesting New Testament word, elinko, conveys the idea of convincing. Have you ever tried to convince someone of a given idea? And you've all heard the old statement, to convince a man against his will. It's the same opinion still. But that doesn't mean we don't try. And frankly, it's marvelous that sometimes people can succeed in convincing others. There are times when we are able to get someone to see it our way, to give them added information, or to remove their questions or problems, or to give them perspectives that they don't have or whatever. And so finally, they get the full picture, and we say they have been convinced. That idea is in the word too. But the third idea in that interesting word is the one that is marvelously conveyed in our English word, convict. And when the Spirit of God works in the world, he does bring conviction. Conviction has to do not only with something that we suddenly understand, and not only something about which we are convinced, but conviction has to do with something that makes us uncomfortable, because the light that has been turned on, the convincing that has gone on, has to do with ourselves and our own need. And that is conviction. One of the foundational ministries of the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus teaches us here, is that he wants to do this kind of thing in the world. Notice, he will convict whom? The world. The world of men and women and of boys and girls, humanity, human beings. Well, we read in John chapter 16, that glorious, chapter 3, verse 16, that glorious truth, for God so loved the world. We revel in that truth, don't we? That he gave his only begotten Son. We know that verse well. I hope we're aware of the fact that God still loves this world, and that he still gives his only begotten Son to whosoever will receive him. But our world is filled with people who are spiritually blind. Paul tells us the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glorious Christ should shine to them. Well, that's a pitiful situation, isn't it? People spiritually blind, they don't even understand their own need. And that veil of blindness is kept upon their hearts, Paul teaches us in the Corinthian letter, by none other than Satan himself, the God of this world. If it were not for the convicting work of the Spirit, I submit to you today, none of us would be here. We would be yet in our sin and probably ignorant of it. Only the power of God is sufficient to lift that veil of blindness and to cause us to see the light of the glorious Christ, and with that, our own need and sin. That is conviction. The turning on of the lights, the convincing of the individual, what? That he or she has a deep need for Jesus Christ. Let me just pause here and say, I do trust that you have experienced personally the convicting work of the Spirit of God. That there has been that time in your life when you became aware of the fact, as the old spiritual goes, that it's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. To be aware of your need for salvation, more specifically, for a Savior, and to reveal to you that there is only one Savior, only one sufficient Savior, only one name whereby we must be saved, and that is Jesus Christ the Lord. I trust you've experienced that convicting work of the Spirit. And you may say, well, why do we study this again? Well, I'll tell you, there's a reason why. First of all, it may be that some of you here have never experienced that. I don't know all of you personally. But there is another good reason for studying this subject, the foundational work of the Spirit of God in conviction, and that is this, that when we minister to others, whether it be a public kind of evangelism, like you will carry on when you go down to the nursing home here, or whether it be in personal evangelism, speaking to friends and neighbors about Christ, as we speak of Christ, as we proclaim the good news of the gospel, we should understand what kinds of operations the Spirit of God will go through in their lives. And I'm convinced that the more carefully we understand the convicting work of the Spirit, the more intelligent we will be in the way we go about witnessing for Christ. Convinced of that. In other words, we will be careful in our witness to give the Spirit of God the equipment, the ammunition, the tools, however you want to look at it, that he needs to bring this reality about in the life of the individual, to convict the world, to show them their need, and to show them the beauties of the Christ. And so this foundational ministry of the Spirit of God is a ministry to the world of men and women, boys and girls. And it has to do with a specific work of that gracious Spirit of God. Notice, our Lord Jesus in verse 7 promises them the coming of the Spirit of God. Here, given that beautiful title, the Helper, the Paraclete, literally translated, sometimes spoken of as the Comforter, literally meaning the one who is called alongside to help. There are several places where the Spirit of God is given this title. It's a beautiful title. I wish we had time to analyze the title, both as it applies to his convicting work in the world, as well as the way it applies to his continuing ministries in the lives of believers. How grateful we ought to be that the Spirit of God is a Paraclete, who is one who is called alongside to help. How often we who know the Savior need his help, continually. And how frequently, I fear sometimes, we are adequately conscious of the gracious help of the Spirit of God. For he does help us, continually. That's his ministry. That's his nature. That's his title. And we ought to enjoy his help and appreciate and be grateful for it. But here, the convicting work of the Spirit. The Lord summarized it so quickly in verse 8. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment. Don't have to be a homiletician to come up with 3 points there, do you? Three great dimensions of the convicting work of the Spirit of God. Now you will note, if you look at the text carefully, that our Lord goes on to explain each of these. And frankly, I am so thankful that he did. One of the reasons why I'm grateful that he did is because to have the explanation of the Scriptures on other statements in the Scripture is so helpful. You know, the Bible is its own best interpreter in the final analysis. And it's marvelous when the Lord Jesus not only taught truth, but went on to explain that truth, how we need that. We're grateful for it. The amazing thing is, even though the Lord Jesus went on to explain precisely what he meant, I don't know that there's any passage of Scripture that I've heard misquoted more than this one. First of all, notice, he said he will convict the world, the Spirit of God will convict the world of sin, not sins. It's singular. So many times when I hear this quoted, it's quoted in the plural. Our Lord didn't use it in the plural. Sin. He said he will convict the world concerning righteousness. So many times when I hear this quoted, I have heard it quoted unrighteousness. But the Lord Jesus did not say that. He said he would convict the world concerning righteousness. And then finally, he said he will convict the world concerning judgment. And so many times when I hear it quoted, people add the expression of judgment to come. But that's not what the Lord Jesus meant. Let's look at his explanations. In verse 9, concerning sin, why? Because they do not believe in me. The Spirit of God, in working in the lives of men and women in the world to bring them to Christ, to bring them to enlightenment, to conviction, wants to highlight the sin of unbelief. Now, there are many sins in every human being's life. All have sinned. And that's always been true from Genesis 3 on. Mind you, you can go back into the Old Testament and find the work of the Spirit of God making men and women aware of their sins, plural. That is, the deeds and the thoughts that are contrary to the perfection of God. The Spirit of God has always made people guilty of sins, plural. But the Lord Jesus said when the Spirit of truth came at Pentecost, he would take up a unique ministry, and that is he would convict the world of sin, specifically the sin of unbelief. We need to understand as we present the message of the gospel that the Spirit of God wants men and women and boys and girls out there in the world to know that the crucial sin to focus upon in their heart and conscience is the sin of unbelief. It's easy for people to be hung up on their sins, plural. It's easy for people to lose sleep with a sense of guilt over the evil and wrong and unkind things that they have done, and on and on and on. And that too can be a healthy experience if it leads people to Christ. But there is something more important than just feeling guilty about the sins that I have committed. The Spirit of God wants to highlight the sin of unbelief. The reason, of course, is this. To the Savior, the problem of our sins, plural, has already been resolved. Christ died for our sins, plural, according to the Scriptures. He has already solved the problem of the sins of the world. We're aware of that. We realize that when we understand the significance of His sacrificial death. Christ died for the sins of the world. In fact, the Scriptures are very descriptive in this. Isaiah said, anticipating the coming of the Christ, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Peter's comment is, who His own self bore our sins, plural, in His body on the tree. Christ died for our sins, plural. If you want to look at it this way, at Calvary He resolved the problem of our sins, indeed of the sins of the whole world. And when you look at your neighbor who does not know Christ, or your friend or your relative, we must realize that the thing that stands between that person and Christ is not their sins, plural, as vivid as they may be in their minds or in the minds of others. The thing that stands between that person and Christ is the issue of faith versus unbelief. The Lord Jesus commented on this, John chapter 3, He who believes not, He said, is condemned already. Why? Because he has committed so many terrible sins. Right? No, that's not what He said. Because, Jesus Christ said, he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, we're not minimizing the heinousness of the sinful acts of human beings. Not at all. Look at Calvary and the sufferings of Christ. If you want to see what the Scriptures teach us about the awfulness of our sin. But Christ has died for our sin. And the Spirit of God wants men and women to understand that the thing that stands between them and eternity in the presence of Christ is the issue of belief versus unbelief. Of sin, Jesus said, because they do not believe in me. It may be difficult sometimes to get people beyond that. Let me just give you an illustration of this point, and we'll move on. I remember one time counseling at camp down in Missouri. By the way, I grew up in Missouri. It's probably apparent in my speech. At that camp, there was an interesting character that ended up in my cabin of older boys. The man who brought them down there apologized to me. He told me that this fellow was a bad apple. In fact, he had just bailed him out of jail on the condition that he would come to camp. And he said, I'll be praying for you. I've learned long ago that when somebody says, I'll be praying for you, they have probably unloaded something very difficult on you about which they're praying. That's what the words he left. I'll be praying for you. Well, that was true of that young man. When we were going this way, Chick was going that way. He was not only a fellow who had a rough and tumble background, but he was a leader type. The problem is he was always, from our perspective, going the wrong way. And when the camp was to go this way, Chick was to go that way. and it was a struggle. In fact, the first night when I said to the guys, okay, guys, get your Bibles. What is this? He said, I've been rooked. He wasn't even told that it was a Bible camp to which he was coming and felt very indignant that he'd been conned into this religious thing. And so it went day after day through the week. It was a miserable week. While I was bugler at camp, I used my trumpet for a bugle. And of course, in that kind of setting, you never leave your instrument in the cabin. There's nothing that teenage boys would delight more to do than wrap the bugler's bugle around a tree. So I kept it locked in my car. And on Thursday night, in the darkness of night, after I'd played taps to hopefully summon to the whole camp that it was time to sleep, I put my horn back in the case, put it back in the car, and just as I slammed the door, a hand out of the darkness grabbed me. And I looked, and it was Chick. And he said words that I could scarcely believe. He said, Mr. Dan, I've got to talk to you. I need to get saved. Well, I didn't think that that young man would ever, frankly, humanly speaking, I couldn't believe those words were coming from him. I didn't think he'd even heard enough to become interested, much less to speak the words, I need to be saved. But it's amazing. We're mystified, aren't we, at the wondrous works of God. So we went into a cabin that was empty and turned on the light and sat down and began to talk with Chick. This man had almost no knowledge of spiritual things. He was veritably a spiritual Hottentot. So I started with Adam, the creation of man, the fall of man, and quickly moved right on through the story until we came to the work of Christ at Calvary. And he shook his head and he said, run that by me again. So we went back again to Calvary, to the creation, and three times over he says, run that by me again. And after a while it became apparent that he was having a hard time understanding how something that Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago could help him. He couldn't get the picture. And of course, as he would say, you don't need to tell me I'm bad. I know I'm bad. He said, you know that I'm here because a man bailed me out of jail. I know I'm bad. But he couldn't understand how something that somebody did 2,000 years ago could help him. So I used the old illustration. I said, Chick, here you are. Pulled out my keys and said, here are your sins. God looks down from heaven. Oh, boy, he said, yeah. You don't have to tell me I'm bad. I'm a sinner. And God sees me. But I said, Christ came, the Son of God, and he took upon himself humanity, and he lived in this world without sin, perfect, holy, harmless, undefiled. But when they hung him on a cross, the Father who loved us and who was working out our salvation took your sins, Chick, and laid them on him. Now, God looks down from heaven. What does he see? There's the sinner. Judge him. So that's what happened at Calvary. Christ died for your sins, Chick. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day. Where are your sins? He put them away by the sacrifice of himself. And he ascended back into heaven. There are no sin there. And I remember Chick's eyes watching my hand as I lifted it. And I said, now, Chick, where are your sins? Tears burst through his eyes. He jumped to his feet and he shouted, they're gone! They're gone. And in that moment, it was settled. It was settled. They're gone. The Spirit of God wants this world to know that Christ died for our sin. And the thing that the man and woman on the street need to do is not to lament more over their sins and to spend more years and more sleepless nights worrying about them. They need to know that Christ died for their sins. And the only thing that stands between them and heaven is the issue of simple faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus said he will convict the world of righteousness. And I'm so glad he expounded on this in verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Now wait a minute. Wait, let's read that again. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me, you no longer see me. What does that mean? Well, first of all, notice The convicting work of the Spirit focuses upon the issue of righteousness. As we've said, the Spirit of God through all of human history has made men and women aware of their unrighteousness. That's His historic work. But the Lord Jesus now is talking about specific work of the Spirit in our age, when He comes. That's Pentecost. This unique ministry would He take up, convincing the world of righteousness, not unrighteousness. Righteousness in such a way that their minds are focused upon Christ, because He was going to the Father. That's the ascension. And we would see Him no more. Let me ask you this. When our Lord Jesus ascended back into heaven, the Scriptures say He was seated on the right hand of the glory throne on high. By virtue of what was He received in heaven? By virtue of what was He seated at the right hand of the glory throne on high? And the answer is His own righteousness, His own perfection, His own right to be there. He did not go back to heaven as an imposter. He didn't have to go back to argue His way in. He was received back into heaven because that is His rightful place. He belongs there. He is righteous. And the Spirit of God wants men and women to know that without that same righteousness, they'll never see Him again. Never. Without that kind of righteousness, which qualified our Savior to go to the glory, men and women will never see Him. Now, the Bible tells us there are more than one kind of righteousness. There is a kind of righteousness which we work up by our own religious deeds. That kind of righteousness will never get us into heaven. The Bible teaches that. Not by righteous works which we have done. There is, however, a different kind of righteousness. And that is the righteousness of God in Christ. And it's that kind that we need. Not more of what we can produce. We need a different kind of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that is freely given. Paul's commentary on this in Romans 3 is, all have sinned. But notice the verse before that. He says, we're talking about the righteousness of God which is offered unto all, but it's upon all them that believe. Beautiful, isn't it? The righteousness of God in Christ, offered freely unto all, but upon all them that believe. The righteousness which qualifies a person to go to heaven is a different kind of righteousness than you and I can generate in our religious efforts. It's not a matter of degree, it's kind. Let me illustrate this. Some years ago we had a neighbor who worked in a fine department store just a half block from our campus. Nice things in that store. She told me one day of an experience. A little girl came in to buy a gift for her mother. This lady worked in an area where they had nice ladies things, frilly things, expensive things. And the little girl came, was looking around. Finally, she picked out a handkerchief. Must have been terribly expensive. But at any rate, when the little girl said, I'll take that one, she pulled it out and put it on here, the top. And then she reached out for the money. And to her shock, the little girl pulled out of her purse Monopoly money from the game. A couple of 500s and a couple of 100s. And the lady was telling me this, and she said, now what do I do? So I told her, look, I can't take this money. Oh, I've got more. She reached in another handful. No, she said, you don't understand. You've got the wrong kind of money. The kind of money you have is good in a Monopoly game, but it's not good in this store. I need U.S. currency. Oh, but I'll run home and get some more. No, no, she said, you don't understand. It's not that you've got, you don't have enough. You have the wrong kind of money. She said, I tried my hardest to let that little girl know that I would love to have sold her that handkerchief for her mother, but all she had was Monopoly money. And that wouldn't buy anything in our store. And she said, the girl went away in tears, and I stood there in tears. She said, I never did succeed. See, that's what the Spirit of God wants to do. He wants to convince the world that the kind of righteousness that we produce in the game of life may be good here, and we ought to be thankful that people aren't as wicked as they could be, and that even sinners are kind. Even the barbarians showed great kindness to Paul and his shipwrecked partners. But that buys nothing in heaven. It's the wrong kind of righteousness. The kind of righteousness we need to get into heaven is the very righteousness of God. It is that which qualified Christ to return back to the throne. And it's that which we need if we're ever to see Him again. And we don't generate that in and of ourselves. That is given as a free gift, offered unto all, but upon all them that believe. Praise God. The righteousness of Christ imputed to the sinner who believes in Christ. Quickly, of judgment. Not of judgment to come. That's a valid subject. People have always feared falling into the hands of the living God. And well, the sinner may. But that's not the particular point the Spirit of God wants to make. He wants to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged, Jesus said. He used the perfect tense of the verb, which means he's pointing to action that's complete at one point of time in the past, and its effects remain to the present. What's he talking about? He's talking about Calvary. Satan and all of his hosts were judged at Calvary, condemned. And Satan is a condemned foe to this day. Now, why the execution of his sentence has not yet been carried out, that's another biblical subject. But the fact of the matter is, Satan is a condemned foe. He and his whole system are already doomed, already judged. And as someone has said, even rats have enough sense to leave a sinking ship. Now, that's a poor way to put it. But the Spirit of God wants to convince this world of judgment. The ruler of this world is already condemned. This world system is already condemned. We're not waiting to see who wins. You know the Oriental yin and yang with the red and the white circle, and there's a little bit evil in every good and a little bit of good in every evil, and we're all waiting to see whether the fight between good or evil comes out one way or the other. Baloney. Baloney. We're not waiting to see how good and evil are going to fight it out in human history and which one's going to win. We know. Christ is victor. He's already died and risen, broken the bonds of hell and death. He is already victor over sin and over Satan. We're not waiting to see who's going to win. We know who's going to win. And the world around us needs to know that the prince of this world is judged. This old world with all of its glitter and glamour is a ruined system, already condemned by a victorious Christ. You better cast your lot with the Savior. He is victor. If only we could get Him the Word. I conclude with a brief illustration. One of the dark pictures in the history of our country is a battle that was fought in the War of 1812. We fought the British again, you know. And the war didn't last too long, mercifully. But by the time the treaty papers had come back from overseas aboard a ship, didn't have jet planes in those days and wireless, the war was over, the treaty had been signed, the British had agreed to quit fighting, it was all signed, sealed, and delivered. But a contingent of British ships had already left the Atlantic, were sailing through the Gulf to make a landing down at New Orleans. And Andy Jackson and all of his sharpshooters piled up bales of cotton down there. You know the story. And unfortunately, when the British tried to come ashore, they massacred them in the waters. The waters of the Gulf ran red for weeks. All those men died needlessly. Why? The war was already over. The treaty had already been signed. They died needlessly. But they didn't get the word. That's where our world is, folks. The prince of this world is judged. He and his system are already doomed. And the Spirit of God wants to get this message to the world. The prince of this world is judged. And you and I can bear the good news. Because the Spirit of God would convict the world of sin, of unbelief particularly, of righteousness. That righteousness of Christ without which we will never see Him again. And of judgment. Because the prince of this world is already judged. That's the good news, folks. And if you've accepted and received this Savior We have the privilege of bearing this good news to others and being the instrument of the Spirit of God in enlightening a needy world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Father, we thank you for your word. It comes to us with such beauty, such clarity. We think of the Savior speaking in such earnest tones to his disciples on that night. And to us here today, give us understandings, we pray, that we may appreciate the great work that the Spirit of God is doing in lifting the blindness upon human hearts away so that they can see the beauties of the Christ, who is already victor, who has already triumphed over Satan and over death. Give us grace to honor him in our witness. We pray in the Savior's name.